1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20. That'll be our text for today. But I want you to go to the top of start at verse 12, chapter 15, verse 12. And from verse 12, we'll read and pick up our text in verse 20. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, and by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we magnify you, O Lord, this day. Lord, as our hearts were lifted up in praise and worship, as our hearts were lifted up in giving, now, Lord, we are exalted to the preaching of the Word. We exalt you through the preaching of the Word. Lord, we want to meet with you today. We want to know you better through this text before us. Lord, we thank you for your providence that it happened to be that on Easter Sunday, we landed on 1 Corinthians 15. And that instead of leaving the resurrection there, we are continuing to speak about it, reminded of this blessed miracle that made the difference in everything in the gospel, that made the difference in everything for our lives, and will make the difference in the whole world one day. We thank you, Lord, for the resurrection. We pray that you give us minds and hearts to grasp and understand these marvelous truths. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, often you hear stories of churches who at one time did really well. They had their heyday. They grew to hundreds, maybe thousands. They built big sanctuaries. And for whatever reason, whether it was a division in the church, a pastor who was involved in some immorality, someone who caused some disturbance in the church, one event or one person, believe it or not, can cause the wholesale destruction of a church. And many times, churches that drew hundreds or maybe thousands of people can't attract flies. And so one of the hardest jobs is to be a pastor who is called to step into a church like that and essentially clean house. I know of guys who have had those callings, and it is not an easy task to step into a church like that. This often is the case even in secular establishments. Many times we see where CEOs can single-handedly bring down a company and its profits, and of course the shareholders will elect and call and hire for a new CEO to step up, to step in and clean up the house and get things in order so the company could be profitable again. In fact, as we come close to the next presidential election, one of the big issues on hand is that our economy is an absolute mess. And the big question of the next presidential election is, can our incumbent president clean up the mess? Or can somebody new step in to clean up the mess? Well, this is the setting of today's sermon. Last we left off, we discussed the larger implications and consequences of the theoretic possibility that Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead. After challenging the Corinthians with the eventual end of their doubts, Paul now shifts the argument in the right direction by insisting that indeed Christ is risen. As we said last week, it is impossible and self-contradicting to claim to be a Christian and deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no Christianity, there is no gospel without the resurrection. Now, while the consequences and implications of a dead Christ are disastrous, the implications and consequences of a risen Christ are monumental. The whole point of the resurrection, as Paul is leading up to this one point in our sermon today, is that the resurrection signals that Christ has come to clean up the mess that has been made by the human race. More specifically, the mess that has been made by one man, Adam. Adam made a big mess of everything. And we are still reaping the consequences and living in the disaster of that mess. The resurrection signals that Jesus is redeeming his creation. He is cleaning up the mess. He has started the work and the process already. In his own resurrection, but more importantly in our souls, by rising us spiritually from the dead, and as the consequences and implications of the resurrection are carried out to its fullest extent, one day all will be risen from the dead and all of creation will be redeemed for the name of the Father God. Amen? And so as we look at this main point, there are two subpoints or two major areas that we must look at where Christ has come to clean up the mess. The first, he has come to redeem God's elect. That's number one. He's come to redeem God's elect. And number two, he has come to redeem all creation. Number one, he has come to redeem God's elect. And number two, he has come to redeem all creation. Number one, Christ's resurrection guarantees and is the pattern for the future resurrection of those who believe in him. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, what do we have here? We're looking at Christ as the first fruits. Now, in Jesus' earthly ministry, he brought back people from the dead on several occasions. In fact, we know the most popular occasion is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And even Jesus, on the day that he rose from the dead, Matthew records for us in Matthew 27:52, that the tombs were also opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, he went to the holy city and appeared to many. Now, of all these, I would say, not resurrections, but resuscitations, there is a difference between the resurrection of the dead on the last day and these resuscitations. That is, these people were raised from the dead to die again. Lazarus, those who came out of their tombs on the day of Christ's resurrection, we know of Jairus' daughter, several occasions within the New Testament, within the Gospel accounts, these people were brought back to life, but only to die again. Jesus, however, is the first fruit of a completely different resurrection. It is a miraculous resurrection. He is risen, as Romans 5:9 tells us, never to die again because death no longer has dominion over him. His resurrection was miraculous. He was given a new glorified human body, which is suited for a heavenly existence. His body was similar to his pre-resurrection body, but uniquely transformed into a body that is immune to death, sickness, and injury, and has other qualities that are uniquely and distinct from our present human condition. Now, Paul is saying that Christ is the first fruits. He is the first one to have this resurrection body, and one day we will all likewise share in this resurrection body. Now, the term used there is fallen asleep to those who died. Fallen asleep in the Bible is a biblical euphemism for death. Because we believe as Christians that death is not permanent and death is not final. Therefore, sleep is a metaphor indicating that we will wake up one day. Now, the first fruits imagery that Paul is using here, he is referring to the first fruits in which the Israelites brought the first fruits of their harvest before God in the Old Testament. He's drawing from his Jewish background. In Leviticus 23, verse 10 and 11, it says, "When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." And basically, the priest would wave the sheaf before the Lord so that the rest of their harvest would be accepted. Charles Codge makes a comment on this passage. He says, "The apostle does not mean merely that the resurrection of Christ was to precede that of his people, but as the first sheaf of the harvest presented to God as a thank offering was the pledge and assurance of the ingathering of the whole harvest, so the resurrection of Christ is a pledge and proof of the resurrection of his people." Clearly, Jesus' resurrection is the pattern and the pledge of what we will experience as well one day, and a reminder that his sacrifice has been accepted by the Father. Now, Paul goes on further to give the theological background to the resurrection. Christ is indeed risen. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, which means we will all participate in the resurrection one day. So what is the theology behind this? Now, Paul gives us a theological background to this by illustrating and comparing how the consequences of one man's actions, that is, Adam, brought complete destruction to the human race, and how one man's actions, that is, of Jesus Christ, brought life to all those who believe in him. Some theologians refer to this passage before us as federal theology. I will not spend time on that today, but instead I'd like to bring out the main point here. And the main point is here that Paul is basically comparing and juxtaposing two antithetical principles to underscore the consequences of the resurrection. First of all, those who are in Adam die. All right? That's the first thing we have to see. There are those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And we're going to compare those two and see the consequences of each. So essentially, there are two parts to the human race. There are those of the Adamic nature and those of the new nature. Those who are in Adam refers essentially to all human beings. We are all children of Adam in the sense that he is the first human being, is our father. We are all one race in Adam. Which is interesting because when we talk about the idea of racism, there are no different human, there's only one human race. There may be different ethnicities or colors, but there is only one human race. So racism is a misnomer of the word. We are all one race in Adam. And the consequences of all being part of that race is that we all inherit Adam's sin and we die. What we're talking about here is the doctrine of original sin. That is, every human being was conceived and born with an inherent sinful nature. We cannot help it. We sin because we were born to sin. We sin because we are sinners. It is our nature. We were made that way. The Bible teaches clearly that in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Romans 3:23 shows the universal effect of sin. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And you'll often hear it, and you'll see how it plays out in life, where people will excuse their sinful behavior, or they'll justify their sinful actions by saying, "Well, I can't help it. I'm born that way." If anybody remembers the movie Cool Hand Luke with Paul Newman when he was young, it was a good movie if you haven't seen it. It's a really interesting movie. And at the end of Cool Hand Luke, Paul Newman is sitting in a church, and he's about to be arrested, and he actually gets killed in the end. And he's basically a guy who just doesn't get it. He rebels against authority. He's always in trouble. He's in jail. He escapes the chain gang, and he's cornered in a church. They're ready to come in and arrest him. And he's sitting there before God saying, "God, I can't help it. I'm just made this way." And in every sense, that is true. That doesn't mean it's an excuse to sin. It doesn't mean we should sin. God still will hold us accountable to His standard of righteousness. But one thing that is true, we sin because it's our nature to sin. Some might sin in one area more than you, and you might sin in one area more than other. But the truth is, we were all born to sin. Now, one thing that is clear, Paul is not dealing with the issue of the sinful nature and how it plays out in our sinful lives. What he is trying to hammer home is the inherent guilt, the legal guilt, as the consequences of our sinful nature. The issue here now is, as a result of inheriting original sin, that all human beings are legally guilty before God. No one is righteous. No, not even one. We all stand before God condemned. We all stand with a legal guilt, and we must stand before our God and Maker. We must stand before Him as judge and pay the price for our crimes. That is what Paul is dealing with here, that the consequences of our sin, the consequences of our sinful nature, is death. Remember, God said to Adam, "Surely in the day you eat of the fruit, you shall die." He was talking about spiritual death and physical death. And as a result of inheriting the legal guilt of Adam's sin, we all die. We're born spiritually dead until we're given new life by Christ, and we will die physically. Mark my words, we will all be in a grave one day, every one of us here, and it won't be too long. Within 100 years, you will all be dead. Before you know it, I will be dead. That is life. Let me try to explain legal guilt. We're all familiar with Bernard Madoff, the man who had the great Ponzi scheme and robbed millions of dollars from his clients. Now, even though Madoff has been convicted to life in prison, the interesting thing is his family has inherited the consequences of his actions. As a result, the victims of his Ponzi scheme are seeking restitution from his wife, from his children, from his brothers and sisters, and every blood relative of his for the guilt of his crimes. Just recently, on the 2-year anniversary of Bernard Madoff's conviction, his son Mark Madoff committed suicide and hung himself with a dog leash in his apartment. The family name has been so sullied that many members of the family have changed their name, because the name Madoff bears nothing but disgrace and shame. Nevertheless, the lawyers of the victims are still pursuing lawsuits against the family in hope that they will recover their losses. I use this illustration to point out that just as the Madoff family must live with the consequences and bear, and to some extent, the legal guilt of their father's actions, we as human beings bear the legal guilt of Adam. Romans 5:12, Paul elucidates this point. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death has spread to all men because all have sinned. And then we come to Christ. Christ became man. He lived a perfect life. He was crucified, buried, and He rose again. And He lives forever. He is the only human being, and I say that with caution, right? Because we know He's fully God, but He's fully human. He is the only human being that lives forever. And we too will live forever. Not just as a bodiless soul in heaven, but we will be raised from the dead with new physical bodies, and one day we will live forever. Those who are in Christ live. They don't die. Those in Adam die. Those in Christ live. Paul goes on to say, "For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead." Here we see the vital importance not only of the resurrection, but of the virgin birth. For the resurrection to mean anything to us, it was imperative that the Son of God became a man. So that He could stand in our place, becoming the second Adam. And the representative of a new, note that, new human race. In which the curse of sin is reversed because He Himself bore our legal guilt, satisfied God's wrath by dying a real death in our place. That's the gospel. He died. He bore the guilt. Sin is done away with. And now we are new creations in Christ because we no longer have sin between us and God. We've been forgiven. We've been cleansed. We've been justified. We've been sanctified. We stand before God boldly to the throne of grace because we are no longer burdened with the guilt of our sins. We've been forgiven. We're a new creation. We're a new human race. This is not the old creation. We're not part of the Adamic race. We're part of Christ's new creation. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Jesus came to clean up Adam's mess. The juxtaposition of Paul's example demonstrates that just as there is a causal relationship between the death of Adam and the death of his descendants, there is a causal relationship between Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of His people. So all who are in Him will be made alive, just like Jesus. Leon Morris comments this: Adam's sin brought disaster not only on himself, but on all his posterity. But if Adam's sin had far-reaching consequences, so had Christ's resurrection. Just as Adam's sin brought untold consequences of evil, so Christ's work brought untold consequences of good. Amen? The next thing to note is the timing of the resurrection, right? If Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection and will be raised, how come we're still in this old body? Why do we still die? What are we waiting for? How come the minute we got saved, the minute we got born again, we didn't get a new glorified human body? Why do we still die? Because it's not God's timing yet. God's timing is not our timing. You know, it's strange because oftentimes we read certain things in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, you read prophecies, and it all seems like Christ's public ministry, all these events should be taking place on one occasion. And yet it's stretched out over a series of time through salvation history. Think of it this way. Think of it like looking at mountains through a telescope, right? You look through a telescope, and let's say you're in Colorado looking at the Rocky Mountains, and all the peaks look so close together, right? But then you take your eye off of that telescope and look from a distance, or I should say rather the opposite. From the distance, the peaks all look close together. But when you look into the telescope, you see how far apart they are. From a distance, we see all the prophecies of Christ's public ministry of the Messianic Kingdom as all close together. But as Revelation unfolds, we see how distant a lot of these events in the Messianic Kingdom are spread out. The timing. So each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, verse 23. Then at His coming, those who belong to Christ. So when will His people be raised from the dead? At His coming, when Jesus returns. And this is God's plan. It's His order. It's His place. And nothing will happen outside of God's plan. So Jesus is the first fruits. He ascended to heaven, and we will not rise from the dead until Jesus returns. When Jesus comes back, that is when we will rise from the dead. Now, I got news for you. That means the second coming is the most important event that we should ever think to anticipate. There is nothing that's going to be more exciting. There is nothing that should be more thrilling. There is nothing that should inspire you. There is nothing that should get you zealous and get you thinking about life more than the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's not your birthday party. It's not your vacation this summer. to somewhere in the Caribbean. It's not even when you get to retire and move to Florida and play golf the rest of your life. If that is what you're looking at and that is what you're looking forward to, you have a small view of life. The big picture and what we're all looking for and what all of history is moving towards is the second coming of Jesus. And for a lot of people, it's going to be the worst day of their lives. But for us who are in Christ, it'll be the best day of our lives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 17 through 18 says this, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Amen. "And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." You want to get caught up with something? Get caught up with the second coming. Amen. Since we have this confidence for those who are in Christ, who trust in the Lord, those who believe in the gospel of Jesus having been died, buried, and risen again, we will participate in the resurrection one day. But clearly, not all are in Christ. There are many who are in Adam. There are many who are in Adam who reject Christ, who do not believe in Him, and who will not acknowledge Him or subordinate themselves to His kingdom. And those who are in Adam will die. They will be raised on the last day, but they will be raised only to die what the Bible calls the second death. And if you thought your first death was bad, the second death... You know, I often think about it. And people die in horrible circumstances, and if they're not saved. For example, several years ago, we can't forget September 11th. You can still see the pictures of people jumping from the tower. I don't know, hundreds of stories high. Because it was better to jump and hit the pavement than to sit in those burning flames from the jet fuel burning the building down. And I thought, man, if that person who jumped does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they're going from the frying pan to the fire. Literally. The second death is eternal and forever. There's no second chances. This verdict indicates that universalism is unmerited. There are only two races. There are those who are in Christ, there are those who are in Adam. There are those who are in light, there are those who are in darkness. There are those who are children of disobedience, those who are children of obedience. Those who are righteous, those who are wicked, those who are believers, those who are unbelievers. And at the resurrection, there will be a great separation. The separation of wheat and tares, sheep and goats, believers and unbelievers. That is what Judgment Day is all about. It is about the harvest. It is about separation. God bringing His wheat into the barn and burning the chaff to be forgotten forever. Jesus clarifies it in John 5, 28 through 29. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." The question is, are you in Adam? Or are you in Christ? Secondly, Jesus came to reclaim, to redeem, and to clean up the mess of creation. In verse 24, it says, "Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. He must reign until He's put all His enemies under His feet. Unless enemy be destroyed, is death." Now, I want to talk about this a little bit. Then comes the end. What is the end? The end is the end of human history. And that is the direction we are moving in. We had a beginning, and we're moving towards the end. That is what it is to live in the material universe. There is a beginning and there is an end. God has no beginning and no end because He is the beginning and end. He is God, is eternal. But we are finite creatures. And we live in a finite universe, and there is a beginning and there is an end. And we are moving ever so closer to the end. And Jesus' second coming marks the end of human history. It is the destiny. It is the goal. It is what we are all racing towards. I want you to think of it more as a goal. That is what everything has been ordained for. That is what God created everything for. God created the world. He created the existence. He created humanity. He created everything with a purpose and plan, and that will ultimately come to an end. And that goal is that God will be all in all. That is the ultimate goal here. The ultimate goal is that after Christ redeems all of creation, He will present to the Father His elect. He will present to the Father all of redeemed creation. And He will surrender Himself to the Father, and God will be all and in all the universe. There will be no more evil, no more darkness, no more sin, no more unrighteousness, no more corruption. A perfect universe presented to God the Father as a gift from God the Son. This is what we're destined to. This is what we're moving forward to, which is why I said the second coming is an exciting thing. If this world is all you're living for, I tell you, you're easily satisfied on junk. Let me put it this way. It's like tasting filet mignon, but saying I'm content to eat rice and beans. I like rice and beans better. Now, rice and beans are good, don't get me wrong, but filet mignon is way better. For you to sit here in this world and say, I'm content with this and this alone, man, you don't know what you're missing out on. The resurrection of Christ signals His triumph over sin, His triumph over death. And so as we are awaiting His second coming, we're waiting for the day when Christ will triumph and His victory will be made manifest not only in the spiritual realm, not only to the hearts of believers, but will be made manifest to all people and to the physical realm, and every human being, every molecule in the universe will bow before the Creator. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord on the last day. There will be no rejection. There will be no, well, that's good for you, that's your religion, that's not mine. That won't work on the second coming. You will bow the knee before Christ at the second coming. Whether you're Hindu, whether you're Jewish, whether you're an atheist, you will bow the knee. Christ's kingdom, His messianic rule will be known to all. Some with great joy, and some it will be their doom. When Jesus returns and His people are raised from the dead, it signals the end of the age of grace. It signals the end of all opposition to the kingdom of God. It signals the end of Satan and all evil forces. Jesus will destroy every rule and every authority and every power. He will come to nullify and bring an end to every machination of man who denies God His honor due, and will bring an end to every institution, government, people, and force that oppose Him and His kingdom. For the early Christians who lived in Rome, where persecution was a daily experience, this was everything to them. Sadly, as Christians today, we've been placated, we've been kind of just dumbified, I just made up a word there, or stupefied by all the good, luxurious things that we enjoy as Americans, and so we don't look forward to the second coming with great joy. But yet we're starting to see the opposition of God in our society. It's creeping in. It's coming in and invading our lives. You can't be too comfortable for too long if you're a Christian. Eventually it's going to come in and get you, because you're living in a world that's hostile to God. And His powers and principalities and authorities that are hostile to Him, they're at work all around us, the spirit of Antichrist. We see it in our schools, we see it in our government, and we see it in our culture ever so intensifying. We must take heart to remember that those who reject Christ will one day be brought to nothing. That is what it means when it says here, Paul's using the word there that says that Christ will destroy all powers and authorities. The word destroy means to nullify. It means to make void, to be brought to nothing. All those who think they're powerful and so smart will be brought to nothing. All the geniuses and the scholars who sit there in universities brainwashing all their students to believe there's no God will be one day brought to nothing. All their power will be taken away from them. The second coming also marks the end of the final enemy, death. Death is characterized as the final enemy. It is the enemy of humanity. Why? Because it robs us of our life. And it is the enemy of God because it's taken away that which God intended, which was life. And when Jesus returns, the final enemy, death, will be destroyed. Death will be nullified. It will be brought to nothing because the kingdom will be consummated. Death is a result of sin. And once the age of grace is over and Jesus returns, that's it. His elect have been forgiving when that last sheep walks through the sheep pen and the good shepherd closes the gate. It's over. And then all the goats will be separated from the sheep. And that's it. Death will no longer have a sting. It'll be nullified. However, in the meantime, as we await the second coming of our Lord, He is gradually bringing all things under submission to His authority, beginning with His church. Paul references two Old Testament passages. He references Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm, which we read today in worship, talking about the ultimate rule of Messiah, where all powers will be subject to Him, and His enemies will be made His footstool. And then he references Psalm 8, where David speaks of man, that who is man that thou art mindful? You made him a little lower of the angels and put all things in subjection under him. And I think that what we're seeing here again is Paul's illustration that as Adam failed for his divine goal, for his divine purpose, Jesus Christ filled that role. Jesus Christ, now as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is bringing all things in subjection under Him until the last day when He brings death, the final enemy, under His feet. He is fulfilling that purpose that humanity was destined for. He is restoring the glory of humanity, and then the last day will restore the glory of all creation. Romans 8 tells us that the creation eagerly waits and groans, anticipating the revealing of the sons of God. Look at our planet. When we think of the concepts of global warming and all the pollution in this world, this is not about Mother Earth. It's about a planet that's decaying and dying as the curse of sin. This is not about some environmental movement, although there's good reason to be purposeful about maintaining our environment, which I'll talk about. This is about how man, who was given a responsibility to have all things in subjection under him in the image of God, failed and wasted everything God gave him. Because of sin, we've lost that. And Christ is the second Adam, is restoring all creation under His authority and subdues all creation that He may redeem creation and give it back to God. And that is the ultimate goal. That is the end. That God will be all in all and that the Son Himself will subject Himself to the Father. Think about this. When you die, when you're raised from the dead, and when the second coming comes and the new creation and the new heavens and new earth are made, listen to what it says in Revelation 21, 22, 23, what it's going to be like. It says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb." Verse 23, "And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Do you know what it's all about? God. That's what the purpose of that is, that when the new heavens and the new earth, when heaven comes down to earth, and are made one again, and creation is redeemed, God will be everything. We will think about God, we will worship God, we will rejoice in God, we will fellowship with God uninterrupted forever and ever and ever. Amen? That's the gospel. That's good news. Paradise was lost by one man, but regained by the second Adam. One man messed it all up, and one man cleaned it all up. Through one man, everyone dies, and through one man, those who trust in him will live. Through one man, all of creation has been ruined. Through one man, all creation will be redeemed. And that is the gospel. That is the good news. That is the consequences and implications of the resurrection, newness. And just as Christ, the first fruits, was given a new human body, one day everything will be made new. I want to make two final points. One, Christ did not come just to save our souls. He came to save our bodies. Based on this, how do we treat our bodies? Do we take good care of ourselves? I want you to ask yourself that question. The body says we're temples of the Holy Spirit. If this body will be raised from the dead one day, that means God purchased not just your soul, but He purchased your body. He owns all of you. And the fact that He's going to raise you from the dead means He has a claim of ownership on your body. That's why the Bible tells us not to use our bodies for fornication. 1 Corinthians 6. That's why the Bible instructs us to take care of ourselves in many implied ways. Now, I'm not going to get legalistic on you, but, you know, sometimes we could abuse our bodies. We need to take good care of our bodies and recognize that it belongs to God. It's not your property, it's God's property. And if something belongs to God, you better take good care of it. Likewise, the second implication here is that Christ also came to redeem the earth. And there are implications there. If God gave us dominion over the earth and over animals, but that does not mean that we could do whatever we want. There is a responsibility. There is stewardship. If the earth is destined to renewal, why trash it? While we are to avoid the gross error of the deification of nature, like green activists, we must also avoid the error of exploiting and destroying nature. We have no right to exploit and destroy nature. We're sinning against God. The earth and the fullness thereof belongs to Him. We have been made stewards of the earth. That means some of us need to break out of the box of our political paradigms and recognize that we as human beings, made in God's image, those of us who are Christians who be renewed in the image of Christ, have an obligation, responsibility to be good stewards of the earth. Amen? John Stott argues this vehemently in his final words to the church, the radical disciple. John Stott, some refer to him as the evangelical pope, is an aging man, but in his nursing home he penned one last book as a final message to the church. And I was surprised to find his urgency about how we as a church need to take a more proactive stance in caring for the environment. He says this, he says, we are not only to conserve the environment, but also to develop its resources for the common good. It is a noble calling to cooperate with God for the fulfillment of His purpose to transform the created order for the pleasure and profit of all. In this way, our work is to be an expression of worship, since our care of creation will reflect our love for the Creator. And then I'll make one last quote from Chris Wright, who actually succeeded John Stott. And in his book, The Mission of God, he sums it up crystal clear. And I quote, it seems quite inexplicable to me that there are some Christians who claim they love and worship God, to be disciples of Jesus Christ, and yet have no concern for the earth that bears this stamp of ownership. They do not care about the abuse of the earth, and indeed by their wasteful and overconsumptive lifestyle, they contribute to it. End quote. I can't imagine being a Christian and littering. I can't imagine being a Christian and not caring for the nature that God has given us stewardship of. I can't imagine being a Christian where we're called to frugality, to discipline, and to wisdom, and to stewardship, to be wasteful. Sadly, Americanism has really deadened us to the things of God. Let me end with this. We may be Americans. Some of you may have dual citizenship in other countries. But we have ultimately a dual citizenship in heaven. And that is our primary citizenship. That is what we're destined for. That's where we're going. We're just pilgrims in this world. But in the meantime, we do our very best to honor God in everything we do. Amen? We got a lot to look forward to in the resurrection. I'm looking forward to preaching next week again as we continue in this series. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.